Good morning again, everyone. How you doing? Good. So before we get started with the sermon, a couple of, quick, personal announcements or things like that. As many of you know, my 101-year-old grandmother was still kicking until very recently, but she passed away this week. And just wanted to share that with you all. Obviously, we are sad, and my wonderful mommy is here who has took care of her for years and years. And we are sad that that she is not with us right now, but also grateful that she is with Jesus and that we will see her again at the resurrection of all things. Amen. And, you know, if you're wondering why I'm so hilarious, it's because of my grandma. So, and also, we share sorrows together, but we also share joys together. And I don't know, Curtis maybe was going to mention this at some point anyway, but I'll steal his thunder. But shout out to Meg and Benjamin for getting engaged. So, you all are on social media, so you already knew that. I had to get a personal text, so... all right. So last week we had a wonderful Easter celebration, which culminated our Lenten series on the seven last words, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And today we are returning to our year-long focus on the Christian catechism with a series on the Ten Commandments. So as a reminder, the historic Christian catechism, dating back to the earliest centuries of the church, and I know that different branches of the church now have their own versions of the catechism, some which are much more elaborate and complex, but the historic Christian catechism is essentially the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. So if you were entering the church, even in the early centuries of the church, these would have been the first things that you were taught, and your sort of formation would have begun with these three things. So today we are entering part two, The Empire Strikes Back, of our trilogy on the historic Christian catechism. Now, in order to launch into our discussion of the Ten Commandments in general and the First Commandment, which is our specific subject for today, I need to ask a really obvious question. What is the most dangerous / destructive movie ever made? Would anyone like to wager a guess? Does anyone want to share what you think is the most dangerous and destructive movie ever made before I tell you what it actually is? Huh? The Ten Commandments? That's hilarious. Best answer ever. Was not prepared for that. Anyone else? Yeah? Okay, we're getting some serious answers here. This is like scary. Okay, that's actually a really good answer. That's very true. Anyone else? Ben-Hur. Okay, all right. This is going to be interesting when I share mine. Okay, all right. You ready? There's all sorts of things we could have in our minds right now, but I'm about to one-up all of you. Are you ready? The most dangerous and destructive movie of all time is The Notebook. For all the wildly disturbing movies out there, including the ones that you mentioned, but also, you know, The Shining, Rosemary's Baby, The Exorcist, Saw, Natural Born Killers, Box Trolls. That's a personal one for anybody who actually took their kids to see Box Trolls. That movie is awful and super weird. Anyways, don't take your kids to see it. Anyways, okay. The most sinister, the most destructive movie that's ever been made is The Notebook. Not because I don't like it, but because I do like it. Rachel McAdams and Ryan Gosling, man, their chemistry. I mean, they're somehow wholesome and fire at the same time. I don't know how it works, but it does. I'm honestly still disappointed that they didn't get married in real life. I kind of feel like they owed it to us all. Deep down, people, I am just a hopeless romantic. They're okay. Even a broken clock is right, you know, twice a day. Okay. But that, my friends, is actually the problem. My problem with the movie and why I think it's so dangerous is not because it's offensive. It's because it's not offensive. It's the opposite of offensive. It's alluring and compelling, seductive even. But the thing that it is seducing us into, for the most part, is not real. It's an illusion. And don't get me wrong, I'm not actually saying that love and romance aren't real. Of course, they're real, and they're important in their own way, and they have their place. But I think it's safe to say that The Notebook depicts a non-typical, perhaps even slightly unhealthy view of love and romance. And I know what you diehard Notebook fans want to say, but they grow old together. He's actually reading their story from her journal, her notebook. It was real. But yes, the movie has them staying together for life, but the movie essentially tells this story of like epic, dramatic romance at the beginning, and then it just skips ahead to the end of their lives. But anyone who's been married for more than, say, 5 minutes knows that it's all those years in between that actually matter, right? Eros love has to transform into agape love to get through real life. And kisses in the rain only take you so far. And so, by showing only the romantic beginning and the charming, sad, but happy end, I think the not-so-subtle message of The Notebook is epic romance is all you really need. If you just find great enough passion, the rest of life will simply take care of itself. The Notebook turns romantic love into a soteriology, and that's a nerdy theological word for salvation and what saves us. It makes romantic love a salvific force. To use language from a couple of weeks ago, in the philosophy of The Notebook, you might say that romantic love is the telos of human experience and human existence, where we find our highest purpose and meaning. And if and when people internalize that idea, it can be profoundly destructive. I don't know if I've ever really told anyone this, but when The Notebook first came out, it made me depressed for like at least a week. The Notebook came out in 2004, and Holly and I got married in 2003. So we were 1 year in to marriage and figuring out life together. And before that, we had done the epically romantic thing of becoming friends first and like practicing some restraint in our romantic life. And you know, like not being the pathologically emotionally needy people that break up 10 times and assume every Taylor Swift song is about them. In other words, we did things the right way, in my opinion. I mean, the real way, at least. But keep in mind, I was also a kid that was raised in a divorced family that had some dysfunctional elements to it with no real example of what love was supposed to look like. So The Notebook came out and it made me think, is that what love is supposed to look and feel like? Am I supposed to feel like I'm dying when I'm not with someone? Like my life will simply enter an empty, vacuous purgatory if I'm not in their presence every moment. If that's what love is, maybe there's something wrong with us. Maybe our love isn't good enough. Now, we of course know how ridiculous all of that is, but here's my question. If it made me feel that way in my early 20s, A fairly mature, rational, substantive person of faith with a larger worldview with which to interrogate those feelings, which I did, so they didn't linger for that long. But what might it have done to others with fewer anchors and tools at their disposal? And on a wider scale, what does it do to a culture when stories like these shape imaginations and expectations for what love really is? Might it become a culture of people who struggle to commit to things, who endlessly seek novelty and emotional experiences and struggle to build things that require tools and values that are less romantic and expressive? Might it become a culture that gradually forgets how to love because it's been sold a bill of goods about what love actually is? That's why I think it's the most destructive movie of all time. But what does this have to do with the Ten Commandments? Well, I wanted to use The Notebook, and by the way, The Notebook is not unique, right? It's just an emblem of a larger set of thoughts and ideas and values in our culture, so I'm not really picking on The Notebook, though I am. But anyways, I wanted to use The Notebook as a backdrop for us to enter a different world, let's say, and appreciate the strangeness of the Ten Commandments. For those of us shaped by the world of The Notebook, the Ten Commandments will feel like walking around in a very strange, uncomfortable land. Perhaps nowhere more than with the very first commandment that we're talking about today. So as we begin our journey with the Ten Commandments, there are two words that I really want to home in on today. And those words are covenant and commitment. So first, covenant. In our reading today, we read not only the Ten Commandments themselves, but the story leading up to them. And in that story, God says this before he ever gives the Ten Commandments. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God frames the Ten Commandments and really everything that comes after as a part of a covenant. In fact, the entire relationship between God and his people is defined as a covenant. But what is a covenant? It's not really a word we use very often in our culture. The Hebrew word for covenant is berit, which means essentially a legal contract or agreement or a treaty. A berit was used in all sorts of different contexts, so for marriage, for business transactions, even bonds of friendship. But the most common and most significant was a treaty between nations. One of the things the Old Testament scholars have long pointed out is that really the entire Torah is set up to reflect and embody an ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaty. Now, a suzerainty treaty was a treaty between a greater power and a lesser power, a larger kingdom and a smaller kingdom, where the greater power would essentially promise protection and perhaps economic access to trade, and the smaller power would pledge its fidelity and faithfulness to stipulations and agree to follow the rules of the suzerain. Now, there are a series of elements that were present in most, if not all, suzerainty treaties, covenants in the ancient world. They were identification of the suzerain, the greater power, a history of the relationship between the two, stipulations, so the laws and obligations, provision for storing copies of the treaty, divine witnesses to the treaty, and then finally, blessings and curses for following or failing to follow the covenant. And all of these elements are present in the Torah. For the first two, identification of the suzerain and history of the relationship, in the text we just read a few minutes ago, before the Ten Commandments, it begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So the whole thing is rooted in God, his personal name, who he is, and the history of the relationship that he saved them from slavery. Then the stipulations, obviously the Ten Commandments, but then really everything that comes after them in the Torah as well. Provision for storing copies of the treaty. God commands them to store the tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. Divine witnesses to the treaty. God repeatedly calls heaven and earth as witnesses to the covenant. And later on, the prophets actually do this over and over. They frame their criticisms of the nation as like a legal dispute against the people, calling the mountains and the seas and the heavens and the earth as witnesses. And then finally, blessings and curses. Deuteronomy 27 through 30 is literally three straight chapters of blessings and curses for either following or not following the covenant. So, the entire relationship between God and the Israelites is defined as a covenant, an intimate, unbreakable treaty. And here's what's interesting. This is completely unique in ancient literature. We talk a lot about how Hebrew literature reflects the styles and the stories of other literature from the ancient Near East in a lot of different ways, but not in this one. No other ancient people ever seemed to conceive of their relationship with God or God's in the language of covenant. Here's another interesting thing about covenant. In Hebrew, you don't say, "Let's make a covenant together." In Hebrew, you say, "Let's cut a covenant." The phrase in Hebrew is kerath berit, literally, cut a covenant. Kerath is the word you use to cut things. So you cut a covenant. And this phrase comes from an ancient practice slash ritual. Covenants in the ancient world were so significant that breaking one was supposed to be punishable by death. So when two parties made a covenant together, they would sacrifice an animal or a series of animals, cut them in half, lay them out with a path between them, and then both parties would walk through the path to seal the covenant and symbolize that their commitment to the covenant and to one another was a matter of life and death. It was like saying, "May this happen to me if I break this covenant." And in Genesis 15, God and Abraham essentially do this whole ritual. We probably should move on from the notebook discussion, but let's just acknowledge a couple things. First, with covenant, we are a long way from the theology slash cosmology slash worldview of the notebook. We're dealing with higher stakes and weightier responsibilities. In the modern world, words like duty and responsibility and vocation have drifted from our vocabulary in favor of words much more centered on the self, on feelings, on self-actualization. And those things are not necessarily bad, but let's just name that we're a long way from the world of covenant. The modern world has become a place of romanticism and expressive individualism, but when we open the Bible, we are entering a very different realm, a realm of covenantal community, of a relationship as intimate or more intimate than anything our culture could imagine, but that's not centered upon us, but is centered upon another and a calling greater than us. Now, our second word for the day is commitment. And when I say commitment, I'm actually using it for a shorthand because obviously alliteration is extremely important in sermons, right? Covenant and commitment, they gotta go together. Okay, so I use the word commitment, but I'm using it as a shorthand for words like, you know, exclusivity, faithfulness, dedication, singular focus, and perhaps between the lines, over and against idolatry. The first and foundational commandment of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, this is kind of an odd commandment for us in the modern world. Because in the world we know, for the most part, all we've experienced is monotheism or atheism. Those are the two primary options in the world that we exist in. We don't live in the ancient Near Eastern world of localized deities or the Greco-Roman world of polytheistic overlapping deities. So the idea of believing in other gods and putting them before God seems rather silly and foreign to us. Like, of course, that's not an issue for us. Why don't we just skip down to the ethical commands? But let's think about that for a few minutes. I want to make two observations that I think we often miss to our own peril. First, in the modern world, we often assume that the primary conflict or the dividing line in Scripture is between belief and non-belief, between theism and atheism. Because the apparent struggle of our time is that, we project that back into Scripture and we assume that what God has always really been trying to do is get people to believe He exists. But that was never really the story. In the ancient world, there really was no such thing as atheism. In fact, ironically, the early Christians were referred to by the Greeks and the Romans as atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods, which is just sort of funny. Everyone believed in the divine in the ancient world. You never see God telling the prophets to go yell at the people for not believing He exists. That's just not a thing. The story of Scripture was never about belief versus atheism. The story of Scripture was always about faithfulness versus idolatry, exclusivity versus syncretism. Put another way, the question in Scripture was never, will God's people believe in Him? The question in Scripture was, will God's people believe in Him and only Him? Or will they try to believe in Him and like a whole bunch of other things at the same time? Would they trust and follow God exclusively, or would they try to have their cake and eat it too? Would they hedge their bets and believe in God while also trying to put their trust in a bunch of other gods as well? This is essentially the entire story of the Old Testament. My second observation is this. This is still the question. It's always the question. In the modern world, we have this notion that some people believe in something and other people don't believe in something. That some people worship and other people don't worship. But this is perhaps the greatest and most foolish illusion of our time. In his famous commencement address at Kenyon College, David Foster Wallace said this. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And this is a point theologians have been making for centuries. But it's kind of fascinating to hear a essentially secular intellectual acknowledge it. Everyone believes in something. Everyone worships something. The most ardent atheist has things they put their faith in. Things they believe will give their life meaning and purpose and salvation. The reformer John Calvin once said this, "The human heart is an idol factory. At any moment, if we are not deliberately keeping God first and central, our heart will start reaching out for other things to worship." Timothy Keller used to define an idol as any good thing turned into an absolute thing. In a similar vein, N.T. Wright often says regarding idolatry that a partial truth made into a whole truth becomes an untruth. And all of this, I know to be true simply by reflecting on my own life. My heart is an idol factory. I mean, I believe in God, and I am daily trying to nurture and strengthen that belief. But even so, if I go on autopilot for even a moment, my heart starts reaching out for other things to worship and put my salvation in, for other things to save me and give my life meaning. Here is a non-comprehensive list of things I have turned into idols at various points in my lifetime. Athletic achievement, academic achievement, professional achievement, artistic sensibilities, beauty, fitness, sex, romance, image, charisma, wit, wisdom, acceptance and approval, marriage, family, my kids' achievements, and I could go on and on. I didn't even think that long about that list. My heart can turn almost anything into an object of worship. It can corrupt almost any good thing by trying to make it an absolute thing. Every day, I am trying to take partial truths and turn them into whole truths and then making them untruths. In other words, to say this as plainly as possible, you shall have no other gods before me seems antiquated and irrelevant to us in our context, but it's actually as relevant as ever. And it seems like a really easy commandment to follow, but it's actually really, really hard. Maybe the hardest of all of them. The struggle of the ancients is still our struggle today. In some ways, the central question of life is always, and always will be, can we have no other gods before him? Or to use Jesus' language, can we love the Lord, our God, with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength? Now, as we land this plane, I want to read the remainder of David Foster Wallace's quote from a minute ago, because that was just the beginning. Because as he continues, he shares what I think to be extremely important wisdom. He continues by saying this, "And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, etc." He was clearly not a super spiritual person. But he said, "The compelling reason for choosing that is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing." I think this quote points to two additional pieces of wisdom that we need to confront when we come and we say, "You shall have no other gods before me." And this brings back some of the stark contrast between the notebook and the covenant. First, the things that eat us alive are seldom the things with blinking red lights saying, "Look at me, I'm dangerous." They're usually the things that fly under the radar, the default settings, the places we end up on autopilot. We're seldom conquered by the giant invading army at the gates. but rather the Trojan horse we welcome right through the front gate, thinking that it's a gift. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Life is always found on the more difficult road, the path less traveled, the path of decision and intentionality. We keep God first, not to prove how tough we are that we can do it, but because that's where joy and hope and life are found. When God comes first, that's where we find life with a capital L. Second, we worship God and God alone because he's the only one worthy of it. In Ephesians 3, Paul says this, "I pray that you may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." The reason we keep God first and have no other gods before him is because this God loves us beyond measure, beyond our comprehension. He is love. As David Foster Wallace says, all the other gods, they will make us pour ourselves out for them and give us nothing in return. But this God is the only God that pours himself out for us and gives us everything in return. He is the only one worthy of being first. So as we begin this journey with the Ten Commandments, it all begins and is rooted in a simple yet really, really difficult commandment. Keep no other gods before me. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we actually do live in a world of lots of gods, lots of things that we can give our hearts to and assume that they're going to give us what we need back in return. But Father God, we know that the truth is that you are the only one that can truly love us and truly meet our needs. Help us to interrogate our own hearts and ask about the other things that may try to find their way to the center. The good things that are always trying to make themselves absolute things. And above all, remind us that you love us and you have emptied yourself for us and that you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.